Friends, would you take the scripture reading? It's on the back side of the hymn that you were given this morning. And would you stand with us? We will have readers, but we want you to participate as well, please. So take that scripture reading. It's from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11.
Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ.
To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord.
As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue,
by which we have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love.
For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins.
Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure.
For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. It would be good if you could turn in your own Bibles or in the pew or seat Bible that's provided ahead of you to that chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1. We're talking about preparing for the final inning, and it's an appropriate text for me. Last Sunday in the missions time, I was asked to give a discussion on what I intend to do with my ministry as this change comes, and as I am given a totally different relationship with the church beginning in October, actually beginning in September. And I said I answered that question once, I would never answer it again. It's on a tape. If you weren't here Sunday night, you get the tape. Just don't ask me the question or that's the response you'll get. Because I gave a very prepared and very specific answer to that statement. But what is your style? Splashy starts and then unable to finish? Or are you a fourth quarter kind of person? Are you a ninth inning kind of person? Are you a finisher? Do you find your greatest strength coming when you know you're near the end? Because that's really the case here with this second letter of Peter's. He is at the end of his life. In fact, some people doubt he wrote it because the question is whether or not perhaps it was written after his death by a student and written in his name. Or perhaps he wrote it and it was published or sent around after his death. But you see, 2 Peter is both a letter and a testament. And that word testament is not used exactly in the way we do, will and testament. But it was a genre of literature in the first century in which there was this imminent belief that an elder or a head of a family, that when he came to the end of his life, two things would happen, that he, in death or in dying, he would give admonitions, especially to his own people and to those he loved, to his own family, and that he would also have unique and special revelations that would come about the future, and again, particularly as the future was affecting those that he loved and those he had committed his life to. So there are these kind of final words about 2 Peter. And I tell you in advance, most people don't even read 2 Peter. And the controversy continues to exist in the church. In fact, 2 Peter was one of the passages that atheists used to use for about 100 years to say the Bible could not be the Word of God, because there are some scientific descriptions here about the end of the world, and atheists said that proved it couldn't be right because it was against scientific knowledge. But the fact is, that's completely been reversed. And Dr. Eugene Rabinowitz in 1953 in the Bulletin of American Atomic Scientists said the third chapter of 2 Peter has ceased to be controversial, meaning science finally caught up with what God had said in this passage. So it's a very, very interesting passage written by Peter probably around 63 or 64 AD, right at his impending death, or perhaps published and circulated just after his death. But it begins in chapter 3 by saying, this is my second epistle to you, or the second letter I've written to you, and it identifies those who are receiving as those in Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all sections of modern-day Turkey. But you gather your chairs around for a moment, because I want you to understand this. In Proverbs chapter 4, the Bible says to us, the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Now, that's not like most Christians who say, I've done my part. When I was active and I was strong, I taught Sunday school and I did this and this and this, and I've done my thing, and now I'm just going to sit by and someone else can do it. That is not a biblical understanding. For as Proverbs describes, it's the path of the just, not the light. It's the path of the just that, like a shining light, shines more and more onto the perfect or mature or finished day. And so the attitude of our life becomes very, very important. And when we go to the first part of this, the very opening words, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, those very words tell us something. For Simon Peter is a combination. Simon is the old given name, the flesh name, the name of his life before Christ. Peter is the name Jesus gave him in the change of his life by spiritual prerogative. And only one other place in the Bible are those two combined, Simon Peter, and that's Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration combined the two. There is something extremely telling in this, that in the very end of his days, he accepts both the weakness and frailty of his own human life and natural abilities, but he accepts the God-given talent and gifting and apostleship that's been given to him, and they are combined in his life in a simple and vulnerable acceptance. But notice the second part of that opening verse, to those of like precious faith. And this is such an inclusive expression to us. Faith here is without the article. That means it is not objective faith, not the faith, meaning the doctrine and the beliefs, but it is faith subjective. It's what faith is in a personal, applied, responsible way. It's the faith that manifests your life. It's the faith that makes the difference in who you are. So many people have the doctrinal side down pat. But your faith, your life faith, hasn't affected your family or the people that you are around. But Peter here says, your faith is of equal value to mine. It's of equal privilege to mine. I acknowledge who I am, both by nature and by God's gift, but I acknowledge that that same faith principle, that same subjective life faith is in you, and it is as precious in you. And then he gives the source, through the righteousness of God and our Savior. Diakosune, the Greek word for that applied, imputed righteousness, that justice that comes from our standing, as we sang about this morning, that comes from the standing in him. In verse 2, Peter in this introduction continues by saying that grace and peace will be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And each of these are so very important. Grace is that word for favor, charis in the Greek. But peace here, Irene, is the word that has to do with harmony. It has to do with integrity and quietness and well-being in your spirit. And Peter is saying that this activity of grace and peace ought to be multiplying in you as you get older. Is that true of every Christian you know? Hardly. Let's be frank. Our particular culture doesn't put much value on seniors anyway. We like the new and the bright and the shining, and we will quickly trade the old for the new and the bright and the shining, whether it's a house or a car or people. But the fact in God is that there should be a multiplication of this harmony of spirit in you. Again, the emphasis is on subjective faith, what you really like, how faith really works in your life. But it should be multiplied. And how is it multiplied? Through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here again, we are faced with a dilemma in the original language, because gnosis, which is the Greek word for knowledge, and Peter will use that later on. Yes, knowledge is very important, young man. It's important you know what you believe. And you can give adequate testimony to what you believe. But this is epigenosis. Epa is the Greek word for toward. And when epigenosis, when the word toward is combined with the Greek word for knowledge, it means experiential knowledge. It's speaking about personal knowledge, intimate knowledge. Now, there may be some men who have, when asked if they loved their wives, have said something like, "I told her 30 years ago I loved her and I've not changed my mind." But epigenosis says that there is a never satisfying qualification of this, because it's toward this intimacy. You can't say, "I've had this level of intimacy and I've had this and that's enough, that's settled, it's in a box and I've tied a ribbon on it and it's true and that's the way it is." Not with Jesus Christ. In fact, when Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 says, "I know," not "I know what I have believed," but "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep me." That's why a lot of Christians don't have security. They know what they believe, not "he whom I believe." He, not the doctrine, "he whom I believe will keep me." And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, another apostle, Paul, not Peter this time, Paul, at the end of his life, writes to the Philippians and says, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death." And the next verse says, "that I may attain unto that for which I have been apprehended in the Lord," not as though I had already attained. Well, that scares folk in this church. It scares a lot of Christians, because we want the Christian life settled. We want it secure. We want our love relationship settled. We want to make sure we've paid our taxes. We want it all in a box. It's done. The knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is continuing. It's intimacy. Here's this man, Paul, at the end of his life, having founded more churches than anyone else, raised up more Christian ministers than anyone else in the New Testament church, and he says, "that I may know him." Is that because he hasn't been shown the four spiritual laws? Is that because he's not converted? Of course not. What nonsense. It means Paul knows that this knowledge, and Paul is saying this knowledge, this epigenosis, you're never finished till you stand in his presence. This is the knowledge that says, "I press. I forget what's behind, and I press forward." And that's why I notice in language that we use so often, we don't acknowledge that continuing, yes, I'm going to say it this way, that continuing insecurity. Because it's an insecurity that never says, "I'm finished, I've done it." And it's that thing that we know to be so important in our marriages. We never take for granted. But we move forward in that very important area. Now he goes on to speak about that intention of God for us in verse 3. "His divine power has given to us all things necessary that pertain to life and godliness in the knowledge of him who has called us." Let me read that to you in the Message. Everything that goes into a life of pleasing God has been miraculously given to us by getting to know personally and intimately the one who invited us to God. There it is. Here again, if you are willing to accept this continuing epigenosis, this continuing knowledge, then he says, in that hunger of your heart, and in that pressing on into that knowledge, in that you've been given everything that pertains to life and to godliness. Well, that's a very big word. Oh, I need this and I need that, and would you please pray for me, and could I, you know, let's get to church and let's do this. No. If that understanding of knowledge of God is in you, you've received everything you pertain to life and to godliness. The word given there, by the way, which is used twice in verses 3 and 4, is only used one other place in the New Testament. And it's a Greek word that means it's granted or bestowed to you freely. This is absolutely yours. It's incumbent with this knowledge of Jesus. That when you are in that willing place to live in the kind of divine uncertainty of continually pressing into knowledge of Him, in that experience, in that subjective faith of yours, you will find everything you need for life and godliness. And isn't it interesting that when we say life and godliness, it's like life, neon letters, life, parties, friends, vacations. And then godliness is kind of that bummer side. But this is saying to us that life and godliness is the combined effectiveness granted unto us by God, that everything we would ever need to have the kind of life that God wants us to have, real life. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life more abundantly. I know it's hard for young people, particularly, to believe that, but the more I'm convinced, the more I think it's middle-aged men that can't find this possible to believe. That life in God is real life. And it's not found in the car you drive, it's not found in all of the kinds of affairs and activities of life. But that life, which is represented in true godliness, is so fulfilled. And it's yours already because you're in relationship with Jesus Christ in this ongoing way. And he goes on to talk about that in the second part of verse 3. It's through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory or unto glory and virtue. Let me get very personal with you here. Called here is the Greek word that means summoned personally. Called by name. It's a very important word. Kalasantos has the uniqueness of separating you out of a crowd and calling you. No man's called to follow Jesus in a crowd. You're not called in church. You're not called in a youth group. You're not called because people stand with you. You're called alone. There's been a new novel written on the judgment seat of Christ by a young college teacher who has seen the video series of This Was Your Life, and out of it he's written this book. Very interesting. Several of our church people have read it for me to give me an analysis of whether I should begin to make it available to our Naoth people as we travel around the world. But one thing that's outstanding about this book is he shows that at the judgment seat of Christ, there's this huge stadium larger than he could even imagine, filled with millions and millions of people. But when it comes time to judgment, every believer is called down on the field by himself, and Jesus speaks directly to that believer. Now, no one hears what's said. They can only observe the personal part of that. But I'll tell you, sister, in case you haven't settled it, you won't blame the preacher. You won't blame the deacons. You won't blame your husband or your wife, which seems to be very popular, beginning with Adam. Lord, this wife that you've given me, Adam said. It's all her fault. No, no, no. You were called alone. And however God brings you into fellowship, that call is, notice, to his own glory or splendor, doxis, radiance. We sang about this morning in his presence. And I know there are some folk, even good Christian people, who don't understand this language and who are scared to death. They think all this kind of talk is mysticism. When you talk about the fact that this knowledge is ongoing, personal, intimate relationship. And when you talk about the presence of God, they say, oh, yeah, sure, you know. Every once in a while, our church turns on the dry ice machine and we get glory. No, the presence of God, the presence of Jesus. Sure, he's with you always unto the end of the earth. But there's that unique moment in which the presence is so real that you know he's standing with you. Now, a husband and wife can sit in the same room. He watches TV, she reads a book. And they could be separated by a million miles. That's the way it is with many of us in the life of Christ. Sure, he's with us. Sure, the promise is real. But you never cause that presence to stand up because of your worship and acceptance and knowledge. And as that intimacy grows in his presence, this call, this glory is manifested. So we're called uniquely to his glory, and then it's his virtue. And here's the word I want you to understand differently, because the word virtue in the Greek, aretes, is the word for manliness, womanliness. It means excellence. Actually, if I were to give you a personal Rick Howard definition of the word aretes in the Greek, it would be courage. But I want you to notice this connection. Because he says you're called individually, and you're called to his glory, to his presence. But you're called to manliness. You're called to virtue. You're called to walk out with courage what it means to be a Christian. This subjective faith, which is built in his presence by your individual call, is manifested in the courageous way. That doesn't mean every time Jesus' name is mentioned, you duck your head in class. Or every time somebody tells a dirty joke with the name of God or Jesus in it, you just kind of smile and drop your head, because you don't want to be, after all, identified as a religious freak. It's the opposite. I'll tell you, when his presence has manifested your personal call, out of that comes a different lifestyle. In fact, the word is this, that God has called believers by his own glory and goodness and affects in the believer those characteristics which are from his own person. In other words, by your identification with him, you begin to manifest his character. Now, in the fourth verse, then, he continues to talk about our plentiful enablements, the enablements that we have, and he says, thereby, in other words, through this experience, through living in his presence and relationship, he's given unto us exceeding great precious promises. We become partakers of his nature. We escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Again, let me read the message here, translation. We were also given absolutely terrific promises to pass on to you, your ticket to participation in the life of God after you turned your back on a world corrupted by lust. Here are four basic pictures of how Christ helps us realize abundant, growing life. Four basic pictures of how that happens. And the first is, he allows us to share in his unlimited power. And of course, we all know the limits of our power. Even some of us today are walking with loved ones through difficulty, through physical needs, and things we would do anything in the world if we could change. But we do not have the power to change those things. In fact, I think it becomes, again, a thing that happens with age and with maturity is you know how limited you are in what you are. It's probably why he used Simon Peter to begin this epistle. And how anything that is done with our limitations is done because of his divine power that is promised and works in us. And then, of course, he gives us his infallible word. Granted to us are his precious, magnificent promises. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus. Every promise of God comes true in the presence of Christ. He confirms and he guarantees the promises. So we have his nature, his divine, or rather his power, his promise, and then thirdly, his divine nature through this. And by the way, this isn't like Eastern religion, and this isn't like this New Age stuff that some people think is gospel, that man is somehow God, we're all little gods. The longer you pastor, the more you believe people are all little devils. I mean, it's not business about being little gods, and it doesn't take us long to discover how much we are not little gods. That is not what he's saying. In fact, it flatly contradicts this. But what he is saying is that as man expands his relationship with God, that the nature of God in man through Jesus Christ, the divine nature, begins to manifest itself. And the world begins to say, I know we're a coward, and that's not the way he would respond in the flesh. There's something in him that is God manifesting this. The divine nature of God, the goodness, the mercy, the wonderful presence of Christ is manifested in the human life. And then, of course, it ends by saying that this part of it, these four things, that Christ enables us to escape the world's corruption. Now, I'm going to be very, very blunt with you. Jesus Christ can end the world's fascination in us. It does not mean that the world ever ceases to be fascinating to us. There was a time when we believed that this fascination with the world was a kind of teenage thing, that it passed away when you got to be about 20 or 22. Longer I pastor, I think the worst part is about middle age. Most stupid things I ever see in life are what happens with middle-aged men and women. But the fact is this, that the fascination with the world never ends. As long as we're in a fleshly body, there's going to be this draw and this pull. But the thing is that through this expanding knowledge of Christ, that fascination gets ended in us. It's there. But its fascination ends in us, and we escape the corruption. Are there Christians who through not ending the fascination with the world are suffering in their physical bodies, the results of the world's effect? You better believe it. Being a Christian doesn't end the effect of what the world's fascination causes in divorce, in heartache, in abuse, and in physical diseases. I'll tell you, we got a little inkling last Sunday. Let me tell you something. I have medical friends in this field. And the new problem with what we call SIDS, or sexually transmitted diseases, is far more than the AIDS problem ever was. And more than two-thirds of sexually transmitted diseases are incurable. You will live, your wife, your children, your family will live with the results of a decision. This corruption in the world, sir, is not a linguistic synonym. Those who have just escaped. I've often said to you, who is the single greatest convert for Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness? Christians, evangelical Christians. Why? Because they have no power to win anybody in the world. They have no power to deal with sin. All they can do is entrap Christians who have been delivered from evil, but who are in that vulnerable place. Do you understand how vulnerable that place is? How many of you, how many mothers do we have here tonight? How many had a baby? When you had a baby, after you got it, you just turned it loose, didn't you? You just said to the baby, now there's some grape nuts in the refrigerator or in the closet, and there's milk in the refrigerator, and go to it. Of course not. You cared for that baby. You continue to care for that baby. You watch where they go. You watch what they do. Most vulnerable place is when people are saved from evil through the work of the Holy Spirit. Only God can do that. No cult can do that. No false teacher has the power to deliver people from drug addiction. No word of any cult can do that. But when people are saved from that and have just been escaped from evil, they are the most vulnerable to false teaching. When you travel the world like I do, you go to a country like Bulgaria, you go to a country like Siberia, you go to these places where the walls have come down and Christian teaching is for the first time being used, who do you think gets there first? Cults and false teachers within charismatic groups. In fact, there is a cult. We have one of the churches here in this coast, one of the greatest charismatic men, a man of God, a prophet of God, until he went absolutely berserk in the last few years of his life. And he left a cult of people who worship him, not God. His picture is over their altar. They're not allowed to read or hear anything except his tapes from his ministry. And yet it's called a charismatic church. When I went to Russia, there can't be 15 of those churches in all the United States. When I went to Siberia for the first time, that thing was spreading like wildfire through Siberia. Vulnerability of a baby. Have you ever noticed how, a baby's very discriminate, aren't they? Put them on the floor and they'll walk by things that aren't good for them. Are you kidding? They'll cram everything in their mouth they get their hands on. And that's unfortunately like many Christians. So this issue, it's very important that you see this. Ones actually escaped from error are the ones that they, by swelling words of emptiness, they allure them through lust of the flesh. Now, look at verse 19, please. They promise them liberty. You know, what's the great message? This grace, which is a disgrace. The teaching of grace that has no communion to it, no responsibility to it. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it, cheap grace, as opposed to costly grace. They promise them liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. Shouldn't that be one of the first tests before you follow anyone? Are they free themselves? You better know where they're leading before you decide to follow them. By whom a person is overcome, but by him who is brought into bondage. For if after they escape the pollution of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. Do you believe that? That's tough. That's a pretty tough statement. That to be set free and to know Christ and then to fall under bondage and again be enslaved into bondage. Now, Paul says this to the Galatians, doesn't he? He says, the latter state is worse than the former state. Now, he's speaking there about getting into legalism and going back into a law after you were once delivered. Here, Peter is speaking about just the opposite. He's talking about these new Christians just delivered from evil, and they come to the church, and who's the first Bible teacher they sit under? One of these guys who himself is living in immorality and who speaks swelling words, and he's a great teacher, and he builds a clique to himself. That's the word heresy in this passage. And he builds people around himself, And the latter state of those people is worse than they were before they came to truth, because they could have come to truth that is truth. But when the deception is made, they have taken air for a truth and they'll never recognize truth again. That's exactly what Peter's talking about in this passage. Better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to know it and turn from the holy commandment. And of course, here's the passage you all quote. I mean, we quote this all the time. Very few people know it's in 2 Peter. It happens to them according to the proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow being washed to her own wallowing. It's an interesting passage, and I'm going to come to the end in just a couple words here, and we're going to go home. But I want you to see this very, we're going to take you back to the middle passage, because I can't get anything positive from this message at the end of this passage, because it ends just where I've told you. A dog returning to his own vomit. Have any of you seen that literal experience? Is that a real truth? You better believe it's a real truth. And do you know a person who's come away from sin and through the power of God has been delivered and then fallen under this kind of false swelling teacher who leads them back into an iniquity that is worse than the former? Or, in the words of this passage, returns to the vomit again, returns to the same wallowing in the mire that was a part of their former experience. Now, this is a careful context, and I've tried to tell you, I do not believe this just applies to a situation in Peter's time. I cannot think of more relevant passage to what's happening today. How much do you think, when the persecution comes to this nation, that the Christians who flock to the concerts, the Jesus rock concerts today, or the people who have come forward by the thousands and raised their hands and say, yes, I follow Jesus, how many of them are going to be counted when persecution comes? Fact is, there's not a foundation in most of their lives, many of their lives. Even within a church like ours, foundation, true foundation, in other words, living the Christian life for yourself, not through someone else. In other words, not living through the pastor, not living because of the church, but living the Christian life, having inbred those truths into the foundation of your life. So I don't think this is irrelevant at all. I think we're living in this place. I've given you a couple very specific illustrations as we've gone on. But now I want to take you to the middle of this passage, because Peter says in this passage, the Lord is able to keep those. Let's go to verse 9. And see those glorious words as summaries to this foreboding teaching that we have been going through. That the Lord knows how to deliver the godly from temptation. Of course, temptation here doesn't mean he takes you away from the fascination of the world. But he's able to deliver you from this context, or from being deceived in this context, whereby you would surrender to these very kinds of things that he is talking about. In other words, he's not striking fear in your heart. And I want to make very clear as we close tonight, you don't come to 2 Peter to strike fear in your heart. You come to 2 Peter for two reasons. Number one, as a Christian, to have wise discernment about what always goes on among the people of God. Among the people of God, there are always false prophets. There are always false teachers. If you just apply the word of God, you see from their life, from their teaching, from their attitude towards authority, you quickly see, if you're a discerning Christian, that these are false as opposed to true. But certainly Peter is not trying to have you throw up your hands and saying, what's a mother to do? How are we to live in this? Is it even possible to stay saved? Peter says, no, listen. God always delivers the righteous. Whether they are in a world that's going to be destroyed by flood, there'll be a remnant that will be saved. And as Noah was the eighth person beginning a new creation, there will be people, however evil times get, however rough things get, the mark of the beast, all those kind of things, you know, that people are talking about today in such a voracious way. You know, I don't see anybody changing their life by all this, do you? I don't see people seeking a greater holiness by all this emphasis upon the Lord's coming and the mark of the beast and all this stuff is happening. Show me how that's changed your life, and I'd be very interested. Of course, these are things we believe. But I think they're just fascination for people, don't you? It's kind of like going to the movies and see about some new creature that's coming out of the swamp or something. It's about that same level of intensity. I want you to stand with me. And I want to say this to you as you stand. By these two examples that he gives, and by the way, this is the most encouraging to me, and you can turn that off, Lauren. Thank you very much for your help tonight. Did you think from hearing preachers, and did you think from reading the Old Testament that Lot was a righteous man who was daily vexed in his spirit by the unrighteousness that surrounded him? Anybody have that opinion before you came to Peter? I'll tell you, I grew up in a church in which they preached about Lot every Sunday night, almost. Lot chose this thing, and he lived close to Sodom, and he was a backslider, and all this sort of thing. And then you come to Peter, and Peter says, no, you know, I believe there's a reason why God, through Peter, puts this in our hearts. Number one, the only person who knows that is God and you, who knows your hunger for truth, who knows your desire to be correct, who knows your desire to be righteous, who knows how often that you pray, even in the midst of the world that you're in, perhaps in a family in which all the other members seem to be going one way, and yet there's this sincere desire in your heart to walk according to truth. God knows that. And I think you need to come away from this passage knowing, yes, you need discernment, and yes, there's deception even in the church, and there will always be false prophets, and do you think they will increase or decrease as these days? They will increase. In fact, if it were not for the will and purpose of God, even the elect would be deceived. That's how close the deception will be. But God's word is to you. He knows how to keep. And I want you to just take those words with me. God knows how to keep me in this hour of trial that is upon the earth, in the deceptions that are upon the earth. God knows how to keep me. And God will keep me in this hour that is coming upon the earth. So when you come to this passage, one, hate deception. Hate the deceiver. Hate falseness. Hate cheap grace. Hate that which would teach you a way of living that somehow would approve immorality and approve other things. You know, keep your heart pure to the Lord. Love truth. Isn't there another principle here? Don't disdain authorities, even if they're authorities that you have questions about. Let God take care of it, right? Don't get into this criticism thing. Don't get into this thing, that feeling that you have a right to pull up and push down and all this sort of thing. Just stand in a very strong place of humility. This is a very big issue that we deal with when we deal with spiritual principalities and powers. Thirdly, walk with integrity yourself. Look out for new Christians. Watch for people who are gullible. Care for them. But above all, know the Lord's going to keep you in the hour that's coming. I'm not afraid of the hour that's coming. I see it already out, don't you? Don't you already see those using righteousness and religion? Don't you see, this is the most religious era I've ever lived in. Do you know that? Of all the years in my 60-some years, there's never been an era in which everybody talks about religion like today. Angels, number one subject. You can go to any bar in the country. The main topic is, you know, where are you on your spiritual journey? That's what everybody wants to know. Where are you in your spiritual journey? Don't you see this deception settling in from top to bottom? It's religion, but it's not truth. And so the important thing is, know the true from the false. God will keep you if your spirit is right. He will keep you. But boy, if you start following that which is promising everything in the book, you know, have any lust you want, have any desire you want, seeing gain as a personal way, using Christianity as a way to just get more, when you see all that stuff coming, what? Stand up and say, no, thank you. No, thank you. I want the true. I don't want the false. And there are ways in which the false becomes very clearly identified. Any man who reads 2 Peter sees the false so clearly sometimes it's almost like something that comes at you in your dreams. The false becomes as real to you in seeing it and dividing it from true. God will keep us in the hour that's coming. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the word. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for these dear friends who've made this time a part of their plans to be in the service. And Lord, we want to stand together and just say that we thank you. You will keep us. You know how to keep us, Lord. And in the destruction that seems to surround the world and in the devious deceptions that are part of the world, you keep those whose hearts are attuned to you. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind, whose heart is stayed on you. And Lord, we choose to stay upon you this week. Lord, help us to see evil. Help us to see deception. But Lord, help us to see it with the gentle and strong assurance that we live by a God who will keep us. Who will keep us. And thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, friends. You're dismissed. Thanks for being with us tonight.